Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. For those of you that didn't get a map last week, there are still some maps up here in front. It's always nice to know geographically where we are. And we left off last week in the book of Acts for our background. If you remember, we left off at verse 17 of chapter 18. So put a pencil or a bookmark or something in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. I always like to lay a little groundwork before we start our studies so that you can pick up where we are. Also, the Bible is the best commentary we have on the Bible, so we go to the book of Acts. Chapter 18 and verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Those were his tent-making friends that we talked about last week. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow he had taken. And they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now you remember, that was Paul's lone suit. That was his one trump card. He wanted to convince the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. That's a tough thing to do. That's an extremely tough task. Those that were along with us in Israel found that out. In fact, the closer we got to Jerusalem, the tougher it got. In fact, when you say Yeshua HaMashiach on Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem, you can bet that, you know, them's fighting words. And in fact, there were guys walking up and down for blocks, walking up and down trying to round up guys to beat us up. You know, that's how. But Paul, that's what he did. He'd come in and he'd reason with the Jews in the synagogue. But listen to this. He himself went in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Verse 20 says, when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Now, that's something that Paul taught too. That we shouldn't, well, actually James was the one that really pushed that, but the idea is, we will do this or we will do that if God wills. It's about God's will. Amen? So he said, if God wills. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scripture. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Why did I go that far? I went that far in the book of Acts to introduce you to the man named Apollos. Because when we go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we read in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, Paul writes to them and says, first of all, he says, brothers. That's an indication that these were believers in Christ. He calls them brothers. They're brothers in the Lord. He's writing to the church of God in Corinth, we learned in chapter 1. We also learned in chapter 1, in fact, let's turn there for a second, because I want to show you something. In chapter 1, verse 4, I'm just backing up here. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Listen to this. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. So you see, he's writing to the brothers in Christ. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Now, look at verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, it almost seems like a contradiction in terms here. Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth, to a church that has all the gifts of the Spirit, and yet we get to chapter 3, and Paul calls them carnal. He calls them worldly. He calls them fleshy. Wait, I thought they had all the gifts. You know what? We make a terrible mistake today when we equate spiritual gifts with spiritual maturity. I want you to understand this because it's a real problem in the church today. People have spiritual gifts and immediately they equate that with being spiritually mature. Not necessarily so. In fact, I think it's a big mistake to believe that. Because here, the church in Corinth, as we get further into this letter, you'll understand more what I mean, but the church in Corinth had all the gifts of the Spirit, but they were immature. Paul writes to him and says, I write to you as babes. I wish I could write to you as mature, but I write to you as infants in Christ. I can only give you milk, not solid food. What does that mean? Well, Paul has to write to them as though they're brand spanking new Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong with a brand spanking new Christian, is there? I mean, it's awesome. You see somebody come to Christ, they're a brand new believer. I mean, the moment that you believe in the gospel of your salvation, the Bible says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The down payment, guaranteeing your inheritance, that's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. But here's the thing. A brand new babe in Christ, a beautiful thing. Just like a little baby in the natural realm, in the physical realm. There's nothing sweeter than a little baby. Nothing. But if that little baby is 15 years old and all he can do is goo and gah and spit up and fill his diaper and make noise and a mess wherever he goes at 15, at 20, at 30 years old, now it's a problem. Not only is it a problem, it's a real heartache. You know, in the physical realm, there are those that just never develop, never mature, and at 30 years old, they're still, you know. But I want you to consider this now in the Spirit. Consider someone who's been a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and still everywhere they go, all they do is make noise, make a mess. That's who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the spiritually immature, the babes in Christ, and he says, you're worldly. You're still worldly. There's jealousy and quarreling among you. Aren't you worldly? Aren't you acting like mere men? Listen to what the problem was. Verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? Now, we just met Apollos in Acts chapter 18, but he says, what is Apollos? We also came across this in the beginning of the letter. What is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants. See, Apollos was a man. Paul was a man. And they were servants of God. He says, only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. God made it grow. I'm just going to read through this. Stay with me. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Now, as we just read in Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 18 and through chapter 18, Apollos and Paul had one purpose, and that was to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah and to turn people to Christ. That was their one purpose. And Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but listen, we're just servants. I'm a planter, I'm a what? You know. Now, I look at that and I go, Paul's talking here about this party spirit in Corinth. There was a tendency to form schools, you know, each claiming a certain Christian leader or a certain teacher. And we see that Paul says it's worldly. It's carnal. Why are you doing that? And yet, you know what? We have the same thing today. Same thing. Churches on every corner? That's not a bad thing. Should be a good thing. If they're all pointing to Jesus, if they're not pointing to men, or they're not pointing to tradition, or they're not pointing to some set of do's and don'ts, or they're not... But what have we done? What have we done? We've fallen into the same trap that the Corinthian church fell into. And now instead of working together for the cause of Christ, instead of planting and watering, I heard some good news tonight before the Bible study. When someone said, you know, Pastor so-and-so confirmed what you were saying in the study last week about such-and-such, and there you have planting and watering. But what does Paul say? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Just servants? That's not where our attention is. And yet we have our favorites, don't we? We have our favorites. Some like the orator, the great orator. Some like those who can just keep it simple. Some like those that'll wear a three-piece suit and a tie. And some like those that'll come in blue jeans and a t-shirt. But you have to understand, we're all servants, aren't we? Of the gospel with one purpose. One purpose. And by the way, God causes the increase, right? God causes the increase. I love that in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where it says that, and God added unto the church daily those that were being saved. It wasn't the great preaching. It wasn't the great message. It wasn't even the praise band. You know? It was God adding to the church daily. Didn't Jesus say, I'll build my church, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it? See, we get this idea sometimes that we're building the church. We're not building the church. And we're not going to be held accountable for what happens to the seed. Comes back to that parable of the sower and the seeds. And that sower just sowed the seeds. Was he concerned about where they landed? Not really. Some landed on the path, some landed on the, you know, in the stony ground, some landed in the thorns and the thistles, some landed in good ground. Was he concerned? You know, the first time I saw that parable, I thought, this guy's an idiot. What's he doing wasting all these seeds? Then Jesus explained the parable and he says, seed's my word. Paul says, we're just messengers. We're just servants. And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. But you know what? You might be thinking, I've gone out, I've sowed God's word, I've been diligent, all my Christian walk, I've been faithful, I've been working so hard, and you know what? I haven't seen one person come to Christ. I haven't seen one. What does that mean? Absolutely nothing. Because it doesn't say that you're going to be rewarded for how many you lead to Christ. It says you're going to be rewarded for your labor. You're going to be rewarded for your faithfulness. God wants us to be faithful. And by the way, you don't know how many seeds you've sown by your life, by your words, by your actions, that took root because somebody else came by and watered it. Somebody else came by and fertilized it. All of a sudden it bears fruit. We've seen that here in this little fellowship. I've seen people come to Christ that have been sitting in churches for years, and all of a sudden it clicked. Now, do we go, you know, must be us? Must be that? No. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And so here, you know, Paul is saying, you know, it's time to stop putting those little notches in your spiritual holsters, right? You know, put that away. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now he's first of all, he talks about us being servants of the Lord. Now he's going to draw some word pictures here, and these are really good. God's fellow workers, you're God's field, you're God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus is not the cornerstone, your building is going to crumble. Isn't that what he said? Matthew chapter 7, didn't he say, the wise man is the one who hears my word, puts it into practice. He's like the man who builds his house on the rock. Jesus is foundation. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone of the church. And by the way, when I say the church, I mean the body of Christ. He's the cornerstone. I think the Catholic Church makes a tragic mistake when they look at Peter as the cornerstone. When they look at Peter as the foundation. Because Paul says here specifically, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. And if you study that portion of Scripture where they came into Caesarea Philippi and Jesus was asking, you know, who do men say that I am? And they all gave their interpretation of who Jesus was. And he said, but what about you? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. In other words, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father revealed that to you. And that's the rock that I'm going to build on. The foundation that Jesus is Messiah. Otherwise, why would the disciples, everywhere they went, why would they go into the synagogues and reason with them? And then when they got booted out of there, they went next door to Titus Justus's house and began to preach there to the Gentiles because the Jews wouldn't have them. You know, it's always Jesus and him living a sinless life, putting that sinless life on your account and taking your sinful life to the cross. His death, his burial, his resurrection. That's the foundation of the church. Now, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, and I believe that the day, I believe that day is the day of the Lord. We just went through that study in the Day of the Lord in our study in Revelation, and I encourage you, if you don't understand what the Day of the Lord is, get those tapes and go over that study. It's critical. The day will bring it to light. Now, why do I say that that's the Day of the Lord? That day that Peter talks about? 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn there just for a second. I'm just going to give you one scripture on the Day of the Lord so that you're with me here. 2 Peter chapter 3, way toward the back of your Bible, just before John's epistles. It's on page 1902 in the real Bible. I'm glad you know I'm kidding. Chapter 3, 2 Peter 2, listen to this. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, and following their own evil desires, and they'll say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the day of the Lord, there's a day coming when the earth will be destroyed by fire. Now why do I say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that when he talks about the day and this testing, the day is going to reveal it, the day will bring it to light? Because look at what he says right after that. He says it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3:13. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, in speaking of our work, see, I don't believe that anywhere in Scripture that the Bible teaches us that we work our way to heaven. Works righteousness is not a biblical principle. It's a carnal principle. I heard somebody today, I had a phone call from a friend of mine, and he was asking me about the scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where it talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to understand, turn there just for a second, go to the right. Past Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's generally where people stop. They stop there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but read on. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. You see, this is not an exhortation to works. This is not the Scripture doesn't stop there with work out your salvation in fear and trembling. It goes on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His purpose. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, don't trust your salvation to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the priests, to the Levites, to the pastors, to the teachers, to the counselors, to the higher-ups, to the church. Don't trust yourself. Be like the Bereans. Remember what he told them? Search the Scriptures daily and see whether what I tell you is true. And I love it when I say, you know, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, and all of a sudden I hear it. I love that. Because there's so many churches that you can go into where they never open a Bible. Don't trust your salvation to anyone else. But what if it's not talking about works here, and works righteousness, and working towards your salvation, what's it talking about here? What's this reward, and what's the testing with the... Listen, Jesus is the only one who can look at our hearts. We can't look at each other's hearts. And last week when we went into that portion of Scripture in Matthew 7 where Jesus said, don't judge, it's exactly what he was talking about. We're going to get to that here. Not judging. But our motives will be judged by the Lord. And the pure motives, you know what that is? That's the gold. That's the silver. That's the precious stones. We're not going to stand before the Lord and say, oh, but Lord, I went to church, 4,782 times. And he says, yeah, but you know what? For three of them, you had the right motive. And so three of them, here's the reward. You know? It's not about doing the right thing. It's about having the right motive. I've been in situations where I've been doing the totally wrong thing and God's blessed it because my heart was right. On the other hand, I've been doing totally the right thing with the wrong attitude. You ever done that? You're doing totally the right thing and you're grumbling about it and complaining about it and going, and then what? God's not going to reward that. God doesn't honor that. Listen to what he says here. If what he has built survives, he receives his reward. He's talking about how are you building? What are you building with? What are the materials you're using? What he's built survives, he receives his reward. If it's burnt up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Isn't that interesting? He's not talking about your salvation here. It's not about whether you stay in heaven or not. No, he's saved. But what's the reward? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? This is all one thought. This is not broken apart. This is all one thought. What is this? My body's the temple. That the temple is? The temple is the place of worship. The temple is the holy place. The temple is the sanctuary. We sing that song. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Pure and holy, tried and true. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary for you. See, Jesus wants to dwell in this sanctuary. You yourselves are the temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, I think about Jesus talking to men and women about becoming like a little child. We just came through a portion of Scripture where Paul was kind of, he was vexed because these people were acting like infants spiritually speaking. And yet Jesus says, become like a little child. And I'm going, wait, is this some kind of contradiction in terms? No. And let me tell you why. There's a great difference between being childlike and being childish. Childish is never growing up, never maturing, never growing in your faith, never growing in your spiritual walk. But being childlike is the innocence. And that's what the Lord was talking about. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, we're not going to turn there tonight, but just make a note of this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus says, it would be better that a millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the depths of the sea than to mislead one of these little ones and to cause one of these little ones to go astray. Little ones, little one what? Little ones that believe in me is what Jesus said. Matthew 18. Young believers. To cause a young believer to stumble, better to tie a millstone around his neck. What's he saying? The temple. When a person receives Jesus as a Savior, he's the brand new baby in the Lord. Brand new baby. We just talked about that. I also believe that we should take care of our bodies. I believe that. Take care of yourselves. Eat right. Exercise. Take care of yourselves. If our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, then while they live, we need to take care of them. And there was teaching going around during this time that said, well, the everything spiritual is good and everything physical is evil, so what does it matter what you do with your bodies? Paul's going to come up to that. He says, no, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Be careful. Don't deceive yourselves, he says in verse 18. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Now, why is he saying that? Is Paul putting down education? No, Paul's not putting down education. He's not saying don't be educated, don't be schooled, don't be learned. He's not saying those things. What he's saying is there's no salvation in those things. You're not going to come to a relationship with Christ by your intellect. That's what he's telling them. I think it's important that you catch that, because here's what was happening. If you have those maps in front of you, take a look, because look at how close Athens is to Corinth. You know what? The spirit of Athens is creeping into the church. The spirit of Athens. That gnosis. That knowledge. I got it. I got it. Guess what? You can have all the knowledge and still go to hell. Listen to what he says. So then, no more boasting about men. Everything that we've read in these first three chapters has been about boasting about men. Why are you putting your faith in men? Even Christian men. Our faith is not supposed to be in the teachers. Our faith is not supposed to be in... How many of you remember, how many of you are old enough to remember Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker taking the fall from grace? How many of you... Okay, remember? I had some people come up to me. I was working in a nursing home at the time, and I had some people come up to me kind of, you know, shuffling down the hall, kind of snickering and going, hey, what happened to your buddy? What happened to your... Did you get that? And here's the deal. I said, you know what? I pray for Jim Baker. I pray for Jim Swaggart. But they're just men. And I want you to know something. Though they fell, Jesus didn't fall. And that's where my faith is, you know. And I'm as strong as I was yesterday because Jesus is still on the throne. And my faith was not in Jim Baker and Jim Swaggart. But you know what? A lot of people were rocked to the core because their faith was in their teachers. You know? Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Stop your boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. You see what he does? He gets the focus back to Jesus. We started out this letter, and in the first 10 verses, he mentions Jesus Christ 10 times. Jesus Christ our Lord, 10 times. The focus is Jesus. The focus is Jesus. The focus is Jesus. Every time Paul opened his mouth, he pointed to Jesus. That's why he was always in trouble. So he got chased out of everywhere he went. Chapter 4. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, when Paul talks about himself being a servant, the word there is under rower. It's under rower. Think about the guy in the bottom of the ship that he's just rowing. He doesn't even know where he's going. He's pulling, and the sweat's rolling, and his muscles are bulging, and he's, you know, a drink of water every once in a while, and he's rolling. Paul is a servant of Christ, and yet he's entrusted with the secret things of God. We talked about this in our study in Revelation 2, where Jesus reveals himself to John and the servants. And I'm going, the servants? He reveals himself to the servants? Yeah, he always revealed himself to the servants. We used as an example the wedding at Cana of Galilee. The only ones that knew where that wine came from were the servants. Even the master of the banquet didn't know. How many things has God entrusted to those that have just said, okay, yes, Lord, send me, Lord. Now it is required, verse 2, that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And that's what we were just talking about in the last chapter. Are you faithful? Am I faithful to what God has called me to? Those that have been given a trust have to prove themselves faithful. Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. What's Paul saying there? Is he saying that he never takes an inventory of himself? No way. Paul took many inventories of himself. But listen, he says, you know what? Men have an opinion of me. And I have an opinion of myself. But neither one of those opinions are going to matter when all is said and done. Because you know what? The only thing that's going to matter is what the Lord thinks of me. Because we have a way of puffing our opinion up, don't we? You know, I can stand in front of the mirror in the morning and, you know, pull in my stomach and, you know, take the blow dryer and blow the hair where there isn't any. You know, you can make all those adjustments and you can even start reading your own press clippings and believing it. But you know what? Paul says, I don't even judge myself. You can't trust that. Our opinions of ourselves are oftentimes blown all out of proportion, you know. But it's the Lord who judges me, he says. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the dark, in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And that's what this is all about. He will expose the motives. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. God's going to look at the motives. He's not going to look at the work. He's not going to look at He's going to look at the motives. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos. So that's an indication that Paul wasn't saying, I don't take an inventory and none of this applies to me. It's just for you. Paul's not teaching down to these people. He says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Don't go beyond what's written. You know, we have God's Word. And we can hold everything up to God's Word. And anytime we step out of bounds, we are in danger. When we step out of bounds, when we go outside of the bounds of God's Word and say, well, you know, seems to me I read something about this in one of the early church revivals. But guess what? The church wasn't even 100 years old yet, and Jesus was writing letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, rebuking them for all the sin that they had fallen into. And so we're not to take our lessons or our doctrines or whatever from church history or tradition. We're supposed to take it from God's Word and stay within the bounds of God's Word. Don't go beyond what is written. And then you will not take pride in one man over against another. It's not about that. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Do you realize that we've talked about boasting now? In chapter 1, verse 29 through 31. In chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 4, verse 7. And he's back to boasting. Boasting is so carnal. So carnal a thing that we would think... I mean, let's say, for example, that God blessed me with some incredible gifts of the Spirit. And then for me to say, well, you know, the reason why God blessed me with the gifts of the Spirit is because, you know, I've been so diligent and, you know, I do fast 3-4 times a week and I do... Are you kidding? What do you have that wasn't given to you? Why do you suppose they're called spiritual gifts? Because they're gifts. Because you didn't earn them. Otherwise, they'd be called spiritual wages. Right? And God gifts each one of us. We're going to talk about this a little bit in this letter, and it's important. Why is it so important for us to know this? Why are we studying this tonight? Because it's relevant to the church today. It's so relevant to the church today. The people boasting about what they have and do. Well, if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. That was cultural. That was a cultural thing. In a battle, they'd bring the prisoners back and they'd be at the end of the procession, and at the end they'd take them into the arena and slaughter them. Parade them first. Parade them through the town. He says, that's what we are as apostles. That's what we're like. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands, and when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Now, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. First he calls them brothers, now he calls them children. Paul's heart's going out to these people. Why are you bragging? Why are you arrogant? Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Paul looked at himself as their spiritual pa. You know, he's in love with these people. Paul planted, Paul laid the foundation here. And now he's getting word. He's in Ephesus and he's getting word that everything is a mess because people are just going, they're into the I, me, mine. They're into the boasting and the putting one teacher above the other. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. That's a verse we ought to put to memory. How about that? Can we say to other believers, you know what? You ought to imitate me. Or would we be embarrassed to say that? Or would we just say, I tell you what, imitate me on Sunday morning. Wait a minute. You see what I mean? Paul wasn't ashamed to say, listen, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason. For what reason? Because he loves them. Because he loves them and he cares about them. He says, for this reason I'm sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. And I encourage you, here's your reading assignment for next week. 1 and 2 Timothy. Read Paul's two letters to Timothy, that young Timothy. I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? And it almost sounds as though Paul's going to stop the letter there. It almost sounds like he's going to stop. And he got some more information. You know, and I'm wondering if this wasn't when the other men came with the information on Corinth, what was going on, some of the specifics, the men from Chloe's house and the, you know, Stephanus and Fortunatus, and I wonder if it's not listen to how because chapter 5 almost sounds really abrupt. It's like he's, oh, okay, now he fires up again. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? You know, it amazes me the things that are allowed to continue in the church and the lack of discipline in the church. And there's a real problem, of course, in the church in the West, because here in this country, if for example, someone's under church discipline, well, all they got to do is go, I don't have to listen to this. I don't have to listen to you. I'll go down the street. I'll go to First Church down the street. They'll accept me. They'll receive me. I'll never forget the story that Skip Heitzig, one of my favorite Bible teachers, and here we're doing a study on not having favorite Bible teachers, and I have a favorite Bible teacher. I just love to listen to this guy expounding the scriptures. I'm not saying he's the only Bible teacher, but he has a radio ministry and stuff, and these people came from, he's out in Arizona, out in doesn't matter. Albuquerque, New Mexico. It's out in Albuquerque. And this couple came from across the country because they'd hear him on the radio. And they walked in the door of the church and they said, you know what, Pastor Skip, we came here because we know that you're a Calvary Chapel, you're a Grace Church, and we just knew that you'd accept us just the way we are. And this is my girlfriend, and we're living together. We're not married, but we knew that we could come and just be part and just, you know, because you love us just the way we are. And God loves us just the way we are. And Skip said, you know what? You're absolutely right. God loves you just the way you are. But He loves you so much, He doesn't want to leave you just the way you are. And that's the way God is. God does not want to leave us the way we are, especially in our sin. He doesn't want to leave us in our sin. Paul writes to these people and says, wait, now it's probably this guy's stepmother that he's having a relationship with. And the church says, grace, grace. Paul says, shouldn't you have expelled him from the fellowship? He says, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Listen to what he tells them. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. I read that and I just went, you've got to be kidding. Hand him over to Satan? What does that mean? Well, you know what? This whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. In fact, he has the title deed right now. The Lord's coming back with the title deed in His hand, and He's going to redeem the earth. We know that. We just went through that in our study in Revelation. But at this point, the devil is running the show. You know, God's in control. I'm not saying God's in it, but in the world. So here's what Paul says. Take down the hedge that you have around him, being in the body of Christ. Put him in the lap of the wicked one. Leave him in his situation so that... But why? So that he's destroyed? So that he dies? No, listen to the rest of it. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There it is again. On the day of judgment. On that day. He says, I want his sinful nature to be destroyed. In fact, when we get into 2 Corinthians, you'll see Paul writing to the Corinthian church and say, hey, it's time to restore the guy now. You know, don't leave him out there. Restore him. He's repented of his sin. Restore him. But it's for the destruction of his sinful nature. For the salvation of his soul. And we need to understand that. In love, Paul says, back off and let him have his desire. Because he will come to his senses. Your boasting's not good, he says. What were they boasting in? Well, they were boasting in the cheap grace. They were boasting in the grace at no cost. We can sin. We can just sin. What does it matter? No, your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Any of you ladies know what that means. You want something to rise, you put yeast in it, and the yeast ferments, and it causes the bread to rise, and it goes through the whole dough. All the dough. You need it through the whole dough. He says, get rid of the old yeast In the Bible, yeast is a representation of sin. In fact, when Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees or the yeast of the Pharisees, he's talking about the teaching, the false teaching of the Pharisees. Get rid of the yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now this is interesting how he ties it in with the Passover, because the Passover, if you remembered, they celebrated with what? Unleavened bread. You know, unleavened bread. So when they celebrate the Passover, they go through their houses and check every little nook and cranny. They wipe out the cupboards, they take a damp rag and wipe it out so there's no yeast in the house at all for the Passover. Passover lamb's been sacrificed. We know what that means. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is saying, look, there's a time for church discipline. There's a time for church discipline. Verse 9, I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. So in other words, Paul's saying, look, he's not saying put your righteous robes on and put your blinders on and don't ever talk to anybody, any non-Christian. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the sin in the church has to be judged. You know, it has to be judged. It's leaven, it's yeast. And it's going to work its way through the whole church if it's not taken out. So he says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Don't even eat with him. Wow, that's heavy. You've got to draw the line, Paul says. You got to draw the line. If a guy calls himself a brother and he's walking in sin. You know, I get a kick out of, they call John the apostle of love. You know, Paul gets the rap. He gets the rap. He's the mean, that Peter too, you know, they're mean guys, you know. John, he's the apostle of love. But you know what? John said things like, you know, if you say you walk in the light, you know, you hate your brother. Say you love God, you hate your brother. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. He's going, whoa, apostle of love. You know what? Love is truth. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And here, Paul lays it on the line. Don't even eat with them. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? You're not. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh. I want to tell you what I think is a serious, serious part of the problem today. Listen carefully. And I'm going to close with this. The word disciple is mentioned 269 times in the New Testament. Disciple. The word Christian is found only three times, and it was first introduced to refer to the disciples. Okay? The New Testament is written about disciples, by disciples, for disciples of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. It's mentioned 269 times as opposed to three times Christian is mentioned. And yet, you know what? We all want to call ourselves Christian, don't we? But how many of us would say, I'm a disciple of Jesus? Listen to how Dallas Willard put it. I love this. He says, a disciple of Jesus Christ is not the deluxe or heavy-duty model of the Christian. Especially padded, textured, streamlined, and empowered for the fast lane on the straight and narrow way. He stands on the pages of the New Testament as the first level of transportation in the kingdom of God. It's not like he's some super saint. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. What does the Great Commission tell us? The Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples. What does that mean? You see, the church in the West has failed miserably in the area of discipleship. And as a result, the church has very little impact on the world about them. I mean, look at us. You see, in the church in the West, in the church, I'm just going to say America because, you know, discipleship is optional. The church is full of undiscipled disciples. That's what Jess Moody calls them. Undiscipled disciples. The lordship of Christ is optional. Since when is the lordship of Christ optional? Is it any wonder that the church is weak and anemic? Well, we talked about this a little bit before Bible study, but I guess it grieves my heart because there's two approaches today. And this is what vexed Paul too in this letter to the Corinthian church. You see, discipleship, the definition of discipleship, is teaching new converts how to live as Jesus commanded. That's what discipleship is. It's teaching the new converts how to live as Jesus commanded. But we've replaced discipleship with membership. Let me give you the definition of membership. Letting people alone once they join the church. What is that? Well, that's where we are. If we're going to be a disciple, we have to go with Jesus in an attitude of study and obedience and imitation. And I know that's why you're here tonight. I'm not preaching to the choir. I know that's why you're here. There must be a desire. There must be a decision. A disciple rearranges his affairs to that end. To study, to obedience, to imitation of Jesus. And you know what? It'll be obvious to all around you. There'll be no mistake in it. No mistake in it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's got a book out. Some of you may have read it. I see some heads going up and down. 1937, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's kind of a tough read, but it's worth it. It's worth it. The book, it really is on discipleship versus easy believism, or what he coined cheap grace. And that's really what Paul talks about here in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians. But I want you to do something else tonight. As you leave here, I want you to do something else. Instead of considering the cost of discipleship, I want you to consider the cost of undiscipleship. You ever thought about it? Go ahead without Christ. Go ahead without following His commands. It's your loss. Listen to what you miss. Peace. Rest, joy, power to do what's right, faith, love, hopefulness, an abundant life. Consider the cost of undiscipleship. I thought about that. Lord, I want to be a disciple. I want to study your word. I want to obey. I want to imitate Jesus. Matthew 28:16-20. Don't have to turn there, just listen carefully. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always, even until the very end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we're still in that age. We're still in that church age. And we believe every promise of yours particular, this promise that you'd never leave us, you'd never forsake us, that you'd be with us always, even to the end of the age. But Lord, help us. Help us go. Help us be disciples and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that you commanded. Lord, the only way we could possibly do that is if you were with us, if you were in us. And we know, Lord, that you would never ask us to do something that you wouldn't empower us to do. So I pray that you'd begin with us. Begin with this handful here tonight, Lord. This little Bible study out in the middle of nowhere. Lord, use us. And help us to see the importance of discipleship. Not gathering unto ourselves a little band of followers, but Lord, to imitate you, to follow you, to trust you, to obey you. We give you the glory and the praise, Father, for everything that was taught here tonight. And now we ask that you'd help us, Lord. Plant your word deep in our hearts. Cause it to grow into strong, healthy plants that bear fruit and that the fruit would remain. Lord, we just want to be doers of your word as we leave here. And it's in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.